Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be going through verses 23 through chapter 8, verse 6 today. And you have the outline in front of you to help kind of track through what we're going to be talking about today. We're going toward really a point where God introduces to us the new covenant. And the focus really is taking God's law and implanting it in human hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, Moses is speaking as he looks back over the 40 years of rebellion. And he says, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor eyes to hear." And really that was the ultimate reason why the old covenant was inadequate, right? It was just that rebelliousness that it could never transform a human life. It could never basically motivate someone to live a holy and pure life until the new covenant. And we talked about this in our 128 group when we talked about the law of God. But look at the law of God over the history of mankind. History reveals theology, and that's what Pastor MacArthur basically told us last month that in our creation conference that we had up in Lubbock, that you need to have the correct view of history in order to have a correct theology. And he was talking about creation and looking at the writings of Moses when it comes to the first two chapters in Genesis. But we basically look at the law. And the holy law of God has been revealed to man since the creation of mankind. And God created Adam and Eve. And he put them in a perfect environment. And he put the law of God in their hearts, didn't he? And they were able basically fulfill the law of God. And he walked with them in the cool of the garden in a perfect environment. And there was the law of God being fleshed out in their lives. Perfect obedience, right? But that didn't last very long, did it, until Genesis chapter 3. And man sinned, and all of a sudden that law and that heart was corrupted, right? And our representative blew it. And as Pastor Tom said this morning, we would have done the same thing if we had been in that position. But nonetheless, the heart was corrupted, and the law of God then was there. There was a shadow of it. We still understand what it is to that killing and all of those other sins are wrong, but it was corrupted. And so then God gave the law to man through tablets of stone, right? Stone, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. And then Israel was supposed to basically show the law of God, right? And they were supposed to show the love of God, really, to the nations. And that didn't work very well, did it? So you have the law of God being basically communicated externally through the Ten Commandments and through the Mosaic Law, but that didn't motivate someone, that didn't transform someone. And then we had a child born in Bethlehem, right? The second Adam. And Jesus Christ was perfect, right? He was righteous. And he displayed the law of God perfectly. And yet that didn't really help us very much, did it? I mean, we could have lived with Christ. We could have grown up with him. And of course, he was the perfect high priest. And he died on the cross for our sins. And his righteousness, of course, in salvation is applied to us. But yet that still doesn't help us individually until, of course, the Holy Spirit of God came and dwelt among us. And in conversion, we have now the enablement, the opportunity, we have the capability then to live a righteous life. And then the law now is not on two stone tablets, right? But now the law of God is written what? On our hearts. And so now we have the law of God, not external, but internal. And we knew that the law had its purpose in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law. And that's exactly what we've been learning in Romans. Eventually, we'll get to Romans chapter 7. For I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. So that was the purpose of the law, to bring us to salvation. And so we're kind of going toward that direction. And that's when we get to chapter 8 and later on, we're going to see that God is going to write his law on our hearts. And we're going to see the fulfillment of that Jeremiah 31 passage. So that's where we're going. So I just kind of wanted to paint the picture. So when we get through chapter 7 and chapter 8, that's where we're going. And that's where the passage is going to be taking us. So the answer comes in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And so Jeremiah 31 is going to be the next passage that we'll be looking at in the weeks to follow. So we've been spending a lot of time in Psalm 110. Jeremiah 31 is going to be the next passage that we're going to be spending a lot of time. I always like to kind of let us know where we're going in our introduction, and so where we've been and where we're going. And that's the part of the new covenant. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And that's the new covenant. And so what happens in verse 10 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah? This is the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they may be my people. So what defines the believer? The law in the mind, the law written on the heart. And that's what defines those who belong to God and are his people. And so that's the goal of what we've been talking about all the way up until now. We have the perfect high priest. He's seated in the heavenlies. And he's doing the transforming work in our hearts. So we are those who have God's law written in our hearts. We love it. We desire to obey it, to follow it, to proclaim it. All of our failures and violations are forgiven. Our nature is changed. So now there is a sense in which it is our deepest desire to obey the law of God. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love to do your law." Paul says, "Your law is holy, just, and good, and I find myself doing the things I don't want to do, because what I want to do is to obey your law." Well, that takes us to our memory verse today. And that's our March memory verse. Let's go ahead and say that. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here's our outline. We jump now from, I have underlined the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood, but today we'll actually be going into the next section, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. And the key word is ministry, and we'll be looking at that word when we get to chapter 8, verse 6. And here's the theme for today. Christ's present interceding and mediating responsibilities before the Father's throne supersede the Levitical priesthood's temporal responsibilities carried out in earthly tents, because Christ now serves as mediator in the real sanctuary not made with human hands. That really summarizes everything that we're going to be talking about today. And there's some key words there. Intercession, we talked about the interceding or the intercession of Jesus Christ, what he is doing right now in heaven, Jesus' ongoing act of standing in God's presence and making petitions before him on our behalf as our great high priest. And then another key word they're going to be looking at today, and then we'll get to it, is mediator. This is what the high priest did in tents and later on in the temple. They did that earthly ministry of mediating between God and man. And this is John Piper's a quote on intercession. We are saved eternally by the eternal prayers and the advocacy of Jesus in the heaven as our high priest. He prays for us, and his prayers are answered because he prays perfectly on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. And we talk a little bit more about intercession today, as we introduced it last week. But here's the definition on mediating. In the Greek word means one who stands in the middle between two people, bringing them together. And we have a contrast in the passage today. We have a contrast between Jesus and a contrast between Moses. And Moses was the mediator of the old covenant because he brought the two parties, man and God, together. It wasn't perfect, but it was established and it was God ordained. But now we have a better mediator, using the terminology of Hebrews. We have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which is a better covenant because he brings believers to God the Father through his high priestly role. So there's a number of things going on here in this passage. We have key words just to be thinking about it: intercession, mediator. And I want you to be thinking about that. There's another word, the guarantor, that we're going to talk about after we read the passage. So let's go ahead and read the passage. And we're going to start with chapter 7, verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. On the one hand, the former priests existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, because of his permanence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Since he lives always to make intercession for them, for it was fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who doesn't need daily, like those temporal high priests, to offer up sacrifices, for first for their own sins, next for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we keep our ways pure? And that's by keeping our ways in obedience according to your word. Our Father, I just pray that our thoughts would be centered on this passage today. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts, our minds. May we treasure your words in our hearts. Teach us your statutes. May we meditate on the precepts in this passage today. May we delight in your statutes. May we not forget your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's begin with the verse 22 to set the stage. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The word guarantee or surety takes us all the way back to Genesis. And we don't have very many examples in the Bible of surety, and I think it's important that we understand what that is. Mediator looks at the relationship. We just talked about the definition. A mediator is a relationship. It's someone who comes between God and man. Interceding looks at what Christ is doing right now, praying on our behalf, representing us in action, in deed, as he ministers in heaven. But guarantee basically reflects a desire, a commitment, the idea of wanting to stand on our behalf. And that's what motivates this entire passage, and it's what this passage begins with in verse 22. Robertson defines this word as give a pledge. And besides the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a really good example way back in Genesis. And we studied this in Genesis 43. And we're going to see a good example in chapter 43 of Genesis if you want to turn back to that passage. Judah was one of the 12 brothers and didn't really exhibit godly characteristics all the way up to a certain point in his life. He sold his brother Joseph into slavery, and he really wasn't a good guy up until a certain point. He wasn't very respectable. In chapter 37 of Genesis, what profit is it for us to kill our brother? Let's sell this guy into slavery. Later on, he withheld his sons to his daughter-in-law and treated his daughter-in-law in a very disrespectful way. Later on, he frequented a harlot, and unbeknownst to him, that was his daughter-in-law in disguise. So this is Judah, okay? Famine hits the country, and father sends sons to get food, and unbeknownst to them, Joseph is the one who they are asking for food, and Benjamin basically stays behind, and their second time to get food, Joseph wants to see Benjamin, and dad doesn't want to release Benjamin, but in verse 8 of this chapter in Genesis 42, Judah says to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. I will put my life in place of him. If anything happens to him, you may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and send him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." And you know the rest of the story. He's before Joseph in verse 32 of the same chapter. And he's explaining to Joseph, "Oh, Joseph, please, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad." And so this is the first time I think Joseph is seeing some godly characteristics in his own brothers. And he couldn't hold himself, control himself before all those who stood by him in verse 45. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." This is a beautiful example of what surety or guarantee means. And this is a human example. And this is exactly what's packed into this word surety when we see the same word used as Jesus Christ saying that he is a surety for us. And that's what begins this whole passage in verse 22. "So now therefore, let your servant remain so that you can understand." And this is the outline for today's text. We started with two questions. Why did the old covenant priesthood perish? And we talked about the first 23, that the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. We had multiple priests. We had 83 or 84 total priests that were high priests, and they died. and it was inefficient, and that was the thrust of verse 23. And the stress in this verse is the temporality, and there were many of them. And so we went on last week and talked about why is the new covenant priesthood permanent? And so we go on now from verse 24, and we'll go all the way to chapter 8, verse 6, and talk about the permanency of the priesthood. And we first talk about its hold. It continues ever, forever, and it's seamless. It's one priest. It follows the pattern of Melchizedek. It's efficient. And the emphasis is on the you of verse 21 of Jesus Christ. And he holds it permanently because he continues forever without a break. And the emphasis is on Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's a reference back to Psalm 110:4, and that's what you can actually write down in this section of your outline, that it goes back to 110:4. It's untransmittable, and it's used here in New Testament, and it's used only here in the New Testament. And God placed Christ in this priesthood, and no one else can step into it. And so we talked about his rescue. As a result of the position that's untransferable, it's an unmovable position. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And he lives always to make intercession for them. And our pathway through this world is being cared for and planned and protected by Jesus Christ. John Owen talks about the intercession of Christ, and I didn't quote him last week, and I think this is beautiful. What is this intercession? And John Owen gives a beautiful summary, and this is in his 350-year-old commentary on this verse. It's the safest conception that we can have of the intercession of Christ. It's his continual appearance for us in the presence of God by virtue of his office as the high priest over the house of God. It's the outpouring of his blood sacrifice that he did once and for all, accompanied with tender care, love, and desires for the welfare and the supply and the deliverance and the salvation of the church. There are three things that are involved: the presentation of his person before the throne of God on our behalf, the representation of his death and sacrifice for us, which gives power, life into his intercession. And both of these do not render it prayer or intercession. He goes on to say, intercession is the third element. It is a prayer. Wherefore, there is in it a requesting and an offering unto God of his desires and will for the church, attended with care and love and compassion. You know, what's really cool about intercession is that we had that, sometimes that conception that salvation is just past tense and it's not active. But God continues to keep us, and he continues to guarantee our salvation present tense. And we even have an example of that in creation. Just think about God creating the heavens and the earth, that he spoke everything to existence, right? And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1. But did God just walk away from his creation? He spoke it into existence. What does Colossians say? It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And what does verse 17 say? He is before all things, and in all things hold together. So we have this holding together, that God keeps his creation together, that he is continuing to save his creation, if you will, or he's continuing to sustain his creation. So we even have an example in the physical world of what he is doing in the spiritual world. That he saved us once and for all, our past salvation. We were justified and we were forensically and judicially declared righteous for those who are in Christ. And now Christ is interceding for us. He's keeping us saved, right? And then we have a future salvation, right? Where we're going to receive glorified bodies. And he's going to do the same thing to the physical creation as well, right? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? That the creation is what? Groaning. Ugh, I wonder what that sounds like. It's groaning. And he's going to basically uncreate everything, and he's going to recreate new heavens and new earth. So you have that parallel in the physical world as you do even in the spiritual world. So the implication is when we are in those moments of discouragement, downtrodden, discouraged, there is only one worthy to intercede on your behalf. And that's our blessed Savior. And you can worship him and be thankful and just shout out our praise to him. And our worship can be meaningful and rich because of the fact that he rescued us, he's rescuing us, and he will rescue us. His credentials in 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. We talked about each of these qualities, and we're not going to review those again. But what do these qualifications grant our Lord? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. This is amazing. Because John is been spiritually raptured up to heaven. He has a vision. He's up there. And I saw Revelation 5 verse 5. I saw 2 through 5. I saw in the right hand of him, I'll start with verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" Who is worthy? We just talked about the qualifications. I just read them to you. We have a high priest who is holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. We just saw his qualifications. And John right now is there in heaven, and an angel proclaims with a loud voice. He already knows what the answer is. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or in the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. John is weeping. Who's going to open this scroll? And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals." Why? Because of those qualifications. There's only one in the entire universe that has the qualifications to be able to open that book. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. With your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So the Apostle John affirms the qualifications of Christ, and these are the very qualifications that grant him the authority to open the book. I just think that's wonderful when we take something from Hebrews and apply it to the book of Revelation and see this. So his offering, who does not need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices for his own sins. Who does not need daily, and that's the imagery there, the former priests, on the one hand, in verse 23, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Hebrews 5:1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this really takes us back to Leviticus chapter 9 in talking about the continual offering. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 9. We really have to get back into the Old Testament really to really fully understand the thrust of this verse in 27. Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a calf and a bull and a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And this is, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. One of the interesting things to note here is that the priests did exactly what was commanded, but they did two sacrifices, one for themselves, right? And one for the people. But isn't it interesting that the people then witnessed exactly what they were doing? So last week, remember when Aaron was about to die, he didn't do that in private, but the people saw Aaron die. And so we noted then that the people then realized, hey, the priesthood is not permanent, but priests die. That was something, a takeaway from last week. And here, the people were all gathered and they saw, hey, it's not just one sacrifice, but it's two sacrifices. Oh, the priests, they're not perfect. You know, they're wearing all this beautiful garb and they look really fancy and everything, but wow, they had to do a sacrifice for themselves first before the people. So there's some intentionality behind what is God is doing here. And I underlined in this passage that the whole congregation came near, not only to see that one sacrifice, but to see two sacrifices, to see the fact that these priests were just like the people, that they were imperfect. So notice again that God wants his congregation to know that there are two types of sacrifices, one for the priests, one for the people. And that these priests that are making the sacrifices are imperfect. And that's part of the old covenant, that there's going to be something better that's going to come. And God is underscoring that even here when it's being instituted. Well, that takes us to his validation. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, verse 28. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The word of the law, oath, what's that? There's really a contrast being made here between an appointment based on the Mosaic law and the appointment based on an oath made by God himself. And it was predicted in Scripture, right? It was predicted God, Jesus Christ coming. It was predicted in the book of Isaiah. It was predicted in Genesis. But in Psalm 110, the voice of God. And it's not just a voice, it's an oath. God is making a promise. He's swearing by himself that Jesus is going to be a great high priest. In Psalm 110, if you want to turn there, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And an observation has been made in the past that it doesn't matter whether or not we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the eternal priesthood. In many cases, when God swears by himself in Scripture, it involves a promise concerning his beloved Son. So it's an interesting study if you want to go back into Scripture. But whenever God swears or makes a promise and swears by himself, it involves some sort of a promise that involves his Son. But God underscores the fact that it's not just the Mosaic law that basically is appointing a priest. That was the old covenant. But it's God himself saying, Christ is my guy. His rest, 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. Based on the temporality of the old covenant, based on, you could actually go all the way back to chapter 1 of Hebrews if you wanted to. Some people who study Hebrews will take my main point is, and they'll go all the way back to chapter 1 in talking about the contrast. Or you can just say, hey, the main point of what has been said is this, based on the whole book of Hebrews and what we've talked about, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Christ's atoning work is complete. He rests from that. He's seated and he's not standing. That's why I had a seat in my opening slide. If you look at Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 27, and if you take a red highlighter, now I'm not recommending this, but you can. You'll spend a lot of time and just underline all the action words of the high priest. You know, they stood, they offered, they killed, they burnt, they walked here, they walked there, they went outside the camp. These guys really did a lot of activity. They worked hard. And they're not standing. They're not still. They're not. So this is pretty radical that he has taken his seat. There are no seats in the earthly tabernacle or tent. There were no chairs. Okay? So when it says that the Lord took his seat, this is radical. This is like brand new. But there's kind of a contradiction here, because it says he's taken his seat, but we're going to see in verse 6 that he ministers. He's taken his seat, but he ministers. Stephen was just about to get stoned, and Christ is standing. So what's going on here? If he's taken his seat and he's rested, then how come he is working or ministering? Well, the finality of the sitting is in relationship to the atonement. There were no chairs in the Jewish tabernacle, this is Worsby, or the temple, because the priest's work was never finished. But Jesus finished the work of redemption, the work of redemption, and sat down on the throne. That the sacrifice of himself, which he had offered, was accepted of God as sufficient atonement for the sins of the world. Barclay, he was set on the right hand of the throne. He's exalted to honor and glory before God. The right hand was regarded as the place of principal honor and acceptance. And when it's said that Christ was at the right hand of God, the meaning is that he's exalted to the highest honor in the universe. He possesses all power in heaven and earth next to the Father, so that he's able to defend the people for whom he represents from their enemies. He is authorized by God to acquit and reward believers at the judgment seat of Christ. He is not like the Levitical high priest who departed out of the most holy place after finishing the atonement, but abides there always as the minister to open that holy place to the prayers and other acts of worship performed by his people on the earth. So it's really noteworthy here is that he's finished his work concerning redemption, but our Lord Jesus Christ continues to minister to you and me. That's really, think about that. In his exalted state, our Savior is ministering to you and to me. We'll talk a little bit more of that when we get down to verse 6. But that's his rest. Let's look at his residence. There's a lot to unpack in these next few verses, and it's not my intent to exhaust that. But there are a few observations that I want to make. First of all, there's a contrast between it says that he is a minister in the sanctuary, verse 2. He is a minister in the sanctuary. So he is seated, he's completed his redemptive work, but yet he is ministering. So let's first talk about his residence. What does that look like? What doesn't it look like? He's in the true tabernacle. So we take a little bit of a side note right here to find out what is the true tabernacle. Of course, it's heaven. It's God's domain. It's heaven. So that's where he's at right now, the throne. And that's where Jesus Christ resides. That's the true tabernacle. But this is his residence. And he's with God the Father. And he goes on to say, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now he's going to talk about the temporal. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts, non-blood sacrifices, like the meal offerings and those things, and sacrifices, those are the blood sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And Christ did have something to offer. That was his own blood as part of the redemption. And this symbolism of the Day of Atonement is accurately fulfilled in this verse. For the high priest did not sacrifice within the temple. He only carried the blood to the Holy of Holies, with his blood, the blood representing the atoning of the sacrifice made outside before the entrance. Let's go real quick to Hebrews chapter 9. Just flip up a couple, because this passage you can insert almost where we're at right here. But when Christ appeared, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that's heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained the eternal redemption. So that's what we're talking about right here. But he's contrasting again his work once and for all with his blood, with every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. But let's go on and talk about the contrast between heaven and then the earthly dwelling or the tent. Now, if Christ were on earth, verse 4, he would not be a priest at all. Why wouldn't he be a priest at all? Was he of the right lineage? No, He was the wrong. He was of Judah, right? And he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, and Christ wouldn't be appointed as a priest because he was after the order of Melchizedek. We've already studied that. Verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The stuff that was going on the earth in the temple or in the tabernacle were a shadow and a copy, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a temple or a tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. And this is a quote taken right from Exodus 25:40, if you want to write that down. Basically, Moses was told when he came down from the mountain, or he's on the mountain, make sure that you write these things down and make sure you do everything according to the things that I have shown you. Because everything that Israel did with the tabernacle and the measurements and the sacrifices and all the things that were outlined in the Old Testament, they served as a copy and shadow of what was really taking place, or what was really taking place in heaven. These were all just shadows and copies and illustrations of what was going to be taking place with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in him approaching heaven as the perfect sacrifice. So that's the residence. Heaven compared to just that earthly transitory pattern of what was accomplished in the Old Testament. That takes us to our mediator, his mediation. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. What Jesus Christ is doing for us is more excellent compared to what they were doing with those shadows and patterns. And this is exciting. Verse 6 is an incredible verse because it really wraps up everything that we've talked about. Started with the motive of Christ being our surety and guarantee, just that intent to be our substitute, right, in the sacrifice, that willingness to basically stand up, his life for our life. It embodies the interceding work of Christ right now as he prays for us. He guarantees our salvation, present tense. That embodies that ministry. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So he mediates. Think about the promises in the first covenant, you know, and they merely pertain to the present life, right? Think about the Mosaic covenant. They were promises of length of days, increased numbers, seed time, harvest, national privileges, extraordinary peace, rain, famine, abundance, prosperity. And that was really a lot of the focus in the Old Testament, the tangible byproduct of following the law and the blessings and the cursings. But think about the new covenant. The promise of spiritual blessings becomes the principal thing. Our minds are directed, what? To heaven. We're aliens, right? We don't have any promises of rain, do we? And spiritual blessings and gold and accounts that are full of money. Anyone have that promise? Yeah. The mind is directed to heaven. The heart is cheered with the hopes of mortal life, the favor of God, the anticipation of heaven. Our reward is in heaven and secured in the most ample and solemn manner. And we are now directed in the external law being implanted in our hearts, right? How do we get from the temporal to the eternal? Moses was the first mediator, Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, right? Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Galatians 3:19. Hebrews 7:22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, what we started out with today. First Timothy 2:5 is also a really good passage about mediator. And it really does add to that, that Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So what are the implications? Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. What does this mean for the believer? It means that his blood, the blood of the covenant, purchased the fulfillment of these promises for us. And like I've said, and like all of us who have been up here teaching Hebrews, that if you have not acted on just the promises of the new covenant, we just beg you today to call out and ask forgiveness for your sins and just claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior so that his blood will be applied to you. It means that God brings about our inner transformation by the Spirit of Christ. We are controlled by the Spirit of God, and that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. And it means that God works all of this transformation in us through faith in all that God is for us in Christ. And I love how all of this is wrapped up in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, the overall implication of this verse is for us to be meditating first and foremost on our great high priest, and really to shout out in thanksgiving for what we have in Christ. First of all, judicially forgiveness, to be declared forgiven based on what Christ did for us on the cross. And then, Father, to realize that there is no trial, no temptation, no struggle, no infirmity, that we can't go before the throne, that our Lord doesn't understand, that he can't sympathize with. And we just thank you, Father. May that be our knee-jerk response, Father, to go to you in prayer, knowing that we have one that intercedes on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, for our life. We understand, Father, that you ordain the things that come into our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you are guaranteeing present tense our salvation, that you have sealed us past tense, and that you are carrying us through, Father, to the point where one day we will have glorified bodies, that we will one day be morally pure, and one day we will have purified bodies. And we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.